It's the last book of the Old Testament. We're continuing our series in the book of Malachi. We'll be studying chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. It's a little bit bigger section than last week. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces and the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that by my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him is one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to take away all the distractions from our hearts and minds as we gather this morning to worship you alone. Give us a vision of you through your word in which we have never seen before. Give us a vision of your splendor and holiness and greatness that we have never truly seen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to study a topic in which every single person in here is an expert on, including myself. All right, so we're all experts on this topic. Neurologists tell us that 10,000 hours of practice is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with a world-class expert in anything. So 10,000 hours are required to be an expert in anything, they say. Well, what's the topic that we are all master class status in? The topic is worship. Every single person in here is an expert on worship. As hymn writer Matt Papa writes, he wrote this. He said, what we perceive as life just happening is not. It's the pulse of worship. It's the shrapnel of worship. It's the blast site of worship. Life is just picking up the pieces. We are all facing some deity, some glory that has swept us off our feet. And this very moment, we're pursuing it. That's what life is. So the question is not, are you a worshiper this morning? But who or what are you worshiping? And at the heart of this passage this morning is that very question. Who or what are you worshiping? Before we can even answer that question, though, we need to know what worship is. Well, the word worship comes from this old English word, worth-ship. I think it's helpful to see that it comes from that word because the word worth is really key to its definition. Worship is ascribing to something or someone honor, respect, and praise. In nugget form, worship is proclaiming the worth of something or someone by your life, by what you do. And the main idea of this passage is despite God's declaration of His covenantal love, the priests of Israel and the people respond by disgracing God's name in their apathetic worship. The Lord, through the prophet Malachi, teaches three important aspects of true worship. First, true worship includes reverent honor. That's chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Second, true worship is a delight and not a burden. And that's in verses 13 and 14. And then true worship treasures and follows God's commands. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. So let's first look at true worship includes reverent honor. This passage actually logically builds from the previous passage, verses 1 through 5. God declared His love for Israel. They doubted His love. And now we see in this passage, the problem was never with God's love for Israel. It's Israel's love for God that's the problem and the lack of it. And I didn't mention this last week, but the book of Malachi is structured in relation to these disputations or arguments between God and Israel. In fact, the book of Malachi has six disputations or six disagreements between God and Israel. They usually begin with an assertion or declaration by God, and then the people respond with a question and respond with a challenge. And then God answers them by explaining His statement more in depth. Last week, we looked at the first disputation, the first disagreement, and it had to do with God's love. This week is the second disputation, and it's about the worship of God. God begins in verse 6 with this assertion. He says, Israel does not fear, nor do they honor me in their worship. All right, that's His assertion. He tells them that they despised His name. And now they respond back by asking, God, how have we despised you? We don't despise you, we worship you. And then verses 7 through 12, He unpacks their disgraceful worship in the way they prepare and present sacrifices to Him. Now God explains. He says their offerings are polluted. They're dirty. The sacrifices they brought to the altar are not what God has prescribed. They're not presenting their best before God. And He explains in verse 8, they offer blind, lame, and sick animals in their sacrifices. I think we need a pause here because sometimes this is pretty confusing when we talk about sacrifices and animals. It's foreign to us today. So let me give you a real quick refresher on the Old Testament when it comes to sacrifices. I mean, like just a few minutes. So the sacrificial system of the killing of animals is foreign to us today, but the biblical view of the sacrificial system is different from other views like ancient Greek or other ancient cultures. For those other ancient cultures, the reason to do animal sacrifices was to appease this vindictive and moody god or gods, to appease them so they won't randomly harm them. You do this sacrifice to make the gods happy so that they may receive their pound of flesh, so to speak. But the biblical view is completely different. It's predicated on the fact that God is holy and perfect and you are not. Therefore, because God is holy, He must punish sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. And the just punishment for sin is what? Death. However, because He's merciful, He set up a system in which we don't have to die. Okay, and an animal can die in our place. The animal would take the place of punishment. That's the idea of the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was twofold. I'm going to use some big words here, but we'll explain them. It's expiation and consecration. That's what the theologian Gerhardus Voss taught, and I think he's right. Expiation means just the taking away of guilt through an offering. So that's one aspect of the sacrificial system, is that it took away the guilt because though Corey deserved the guilt, the animal took away the guilt. The second is consecration. This offering was to remind God's people of God's holiness, of His hatred of sin, and should cause them to pursue holiness. So after the sacrifice, they're reminded, God is holy. He takes sin seriously. I need to be pursuing holiness because of that. He's merciful to me, and my response should be to listen and to obey His word. And all of it with the end goal of being in a safe relationship with God is the end goal, is God to be with His people. So it's good. Now here, the people are not following God's commands of bringing forth an unblemished sacrifice. We'll look at that more later in the passage. But God begins by going straight to the heart instead of looking at, you know, all the things they messed up. He says their obedience is the fruit of the problem, but the root is worship. It's the heart. And the illustration to make on this point, God actually gives us in the text. He says, what would you do if you went before the governor of Persia and you go to him and you present these lame, sick offerings? The answer is clear. They wouldn't do that because they respect the governor. They know if they would go to the governor and present these bad offerings, they would get punished, possibly killed. They knew the governor wouldn't accept it. And his point is simple, right? How much more so should their sacrifices be the best of the best for God? A modern day example for us would be Uncle Sam, right, in taxes. If you don't give to Uncle Sam, you're most likely going to get in trouble, okay? So everybody give to him. But who should we fear more, Uncle Sam or God? And that's what it comes down to. Behind these sickly sacrifices is a lack of true worship. True worship includes reverent honor. God asks them, that's why he begins by asking them, by declaring, you don't fear me and you don't honor me. That's his reverential honor is where it's at. Because at the heart of it is the heart. What or whom do they love? They do not love, fear, nor honor God. And you see that by their actions. So they love, fear, and honor someone else. So here's the thing. The best way to know what you worship is not by what you say, but by what you do. Your actions are the best true telltale sign of your heart. Here, their actions prove that they did not love God, that they did not worship God. And then God, in His mercy and grace, in this passage, He tries to woo them and persuade them. All right, by describing Himself in three ways. He describes Himself first as a heavenly Father to woo them to loving Him. Then He describes Himself as a heavenly Master. And then lastly, He'll describe Himself as a Lord of hosts. But let's look at those three real quickly. First, He says, I am your heavenly Father. He says, a son honors his father. If then I am a father, where is my honor? The sovereign God of the universe should be worshipped with honor because He deserves it. And He's your heavenly Father, Christian. He has redeemed you. He has adopted you into His family. He's committed to taking care of you for eternity, taking care of all your spiritual needs. He's always there for you. He's a great provider and great protector. And the word honor here is related to the word glory. His children are not honoring Him. They're not glorying in Him. They don't respect Him. They're disobeying Him to His face. They're not honoring the one who has done everything for them. Even just the sacrificial system He didn't have to do. And He's making it as easy as possible, and they're still disrespecting Him. He's a great Father. God's people should honor Him because He's our loving Heavenly Father. You should have a desire to please Him out of your love for Him. So that's His first argument, really, is I'm your Heavenly Father. You should be bringing your best before me. Second, He calls Himself the Heavenly Master. He says, a servant, his master, if I am a master, where is my fear? He says, does not a slave fear his master? And true worship of God not only includes honor, but includes this reverence and this true fear of Him. God's people should worship Him with a healthy fear. We should fear God because of who He is and His authority and His power. Because of His holiness. The Israelites feared their governor more than the thrice holy God of the universe. That just don't make sense. Do not fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul. And there's a sense of reverence and worship of God that's lacking in our current culture. We must approach God the same way we would approach a lion or a wildfire, with a healthy respect of its power. The appropriate response to God, as we see throughout the scriptures, is people falling down as if they are dead before Him. Man, if you truly knew who God was and saw Him truly as He is in His holiness and power, you would fear Him. We wouldn't have to convince ourselves to fear Him. We just automatically would. You should obey God out of reverence for His holiness and His power. The third description here is related to fearing God as well. Throughout the passage, and He mentions it last week, we didn't get to cover it, but God calls Himself the Lord of hosts. Probably in reading that, you heard it so many times that you probably picked up on it. He calls Himself the Lord of hosts. This title, the Lord of hosts, appears more in this small book of Malachi than any other book in the Old Testament. So in these just four chapters of Malachi, we see the title of Lord of hosts more in that book than Isaiah, than any other book of the Bible. Why is that? God's doing it for a purpose. He has a reason. Before we look at that reason, what does the Lord of hosts mean? What does that title mean? It really means, it's kind of shorthand for the Lord of hosts of angels. Or a better way is the Lord of the armies of angels. So it's the Lord over the army of the holy angels. That He's got all of them at His disposal. His army is innumerable. I believe He uses this title two ways. Two reasons. First, what type of army does Judah have right now? What do y'all think? Zero. Nothing. They don't have an army. Though they returned back to Jerusalem, they're under the control of Persia. They don't have an army. And God keeps reminding them that He's the Lord over all the armies of the holy angels. And I think that's a way in which He's encouraging them, right? By using this title, He's saying, you don't need an army. You got Me. I'll defend you. You have a God who's the Lord of armies of angels. Basically, when you have the Lord on your side, means you shouldn't fear anybody else. And this leads to the other reason. Though Israel should not fear other countries because they got the Lord of hosts on their side, they should fear God because He is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all the army angels. He is the commander of this huge host. And here's the thing. Persia has nothing on the Lord's army of holy angels. No army in the history of the world has anything on the Lord's army of angels. The greatest military force in the history of the world, the United States military, has nothing on the Lord's army of angels. The atomic bomb is nothing compared to the power of His angels of destruction. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember the Egyptians? By fearing God, you have nothing else to fear. By not fearing God, you're going to fear everything around you. So true worship includes a reverent honor of God. And I'm not saying the best worship includes reverent honor. I'm just saying true worship includes reverent and honor of God. If you do not worship God in reverent honor, it's false worship. That's what we get from this text. It's a little bit better worship. That's true worship. And don't take my word for it. In this passage, the Lord of hosts says, a result of their apathy, their aka false worship, is better if they just shut the doors of the temple. In verse 10, God says, it's better if y'all didn't even have a temple because of your false worship. He says, I take no pleasure in your worship because it's false worship. This makes me think. Many times we think of idolatry or false worship, we think of pagans or unbelievers. We think of golden statues or idols. Or we think of a particular sin or lifestyle that's completely opposite to God's character and standards. However, many times we don't look at ourselves. There's no introspection. It's more thinking of others like, oh yeah, those idolaters are my unbelieving classmates, my unbelieving neighbors, my unbelieving co-workers, my unbelieving family members. And that's where Israel went wrong. They thought only people like the Edomites partook of false worship. Never Israel. We wouldn't do that. We got the temple. We're doing sacrifices. Oh, that they were so wrong, though. In going through the motion, offering their least amount, they were demonstrating that they truly were not worshiping God, but themselves. So, Christian, who are you truly worshiping this morning? Are you truly worshiping God in reverent honor? Only you and God truly know. Do you come with an expectant heart when gathering for corporate worship, or expectant heart when you read God's word? Do you come to Him with reverent honor because of who He is? Here's the thing. If one day, hopefully this never happens, if one day the people of Heritage as a whole stop truly worshiping God for who He is and for what He's done in Christ, this church should be shut down. The door should be closed. It's better not to take God's name on and disrespect it than to dishonor it. If Heritage ever gets to the point in which the people and its leaders do not truly worship God, it should be shut down. Because if there's no true worship going on, is it a real church? So here's the question. Are you truly worshiping God? Or are you just going through the motions? This is something you must ask yourself. Do I truly worship God as my Heavenly Father, my Master, as the Lord of hosts? The next section of this passage can help you gauge whether or not you are truly worshiping God. So true worship includes reverent honor. And then next in verses 13 through 14, true worship is a delight and not a burden. Look at verse 13. They say, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. This word translated for weariness is similar to the word oracle we saw in the first verse that talked about this idea of a burden. Their response to God calling them out on all their sickly sacrifices. You know, it's interesting. They don't argue back and say, no, God, that was our best sacrifices. Or, no, God, we didn't mean to do that. They didn't argue that. They knew what they're presenting was bad. Their argument is, God, that's just too much. Please, don't. That's just too much. That's too much of a burden for us to do. It requires too much of us. It's too hard. They view the practice of true worship as a burden. They hear it from God and they say, no, that's too much. It's something they are dreading. And yet, that's not true worship. That's the opposite of worship. If worship is proclaiming the worth of someone, they're doing the opposite. When He gives them a requirement, they're saying, no, that's way too hard. You're so not worth that, God. They're doing the opposite. They're proclaiming His lack of worth. And a good indicator to know what you worship is to examine what fills your mind right before you go to bed. What keeps you up at night? What do you spend most of your free time thinking about, looking into, reading? What do you talk about the most with others? If your closest friends, if I were to ask your closest friends to write down what you talked about the most with them, what would it be? What do you spend most of your money on? These are all the right questions to ask to inspect your heart. Now, I believe the answer to these questions will point you in the right direction to show you what you worship. Another way to view what you worship is related to how you view God and His means of grace. Even in this passage, God rebukes the priest for polluting his table, the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul will take this language and allude to it in the very verses he talks about the Lord's Supper when he's discussing it with the church in Corinth. And he has that parallel. So I think that's a good question. How do you approach the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Do you approach it flippantly, or do you approach it as a burden or just another thing we got to do at church? Do you view reading the Bible as a burden? Do you dread coming together with God's people on Sundays or on Wednesday nights? Do you think to yourself, I got to go to church rather than I get to go to church? If that sounds like you, examine your heart. Run to Christ. You're in a dangerous spot spiritually. You're where the Israelites were. And that's not a good place to be, as we'll see God's reaction to them. If worship of God is always a burden to you, then why do you think you want to be in heaven one day worshiping God for eternity? That's going to be a huge burden. It's going to be an eternal burden for you. You don't want to be there. And then God mentions in verse 13 that not only do they bring sick and lame offerings, but they also bring offerings that they've stolen. I mean, come on now. I mean, they steal offerings to give to God? Why would they even think that that would please God? They know God hates theft. Then he would clearly hate the offering that was stolen. And he hates the fact that the offering costed them nothing. I mean, the sick and lame offering didn't really cost them much. But stealing another person's offering, another person's animal, I mean, that doesn't cost them anything. And here's the deal. If there is no sacrifice in your sacrifice, it's not a sacrifice. Okay? If there's no sacrifice in your sacrifice, then it's not a sacrifice. And that's the issue here. The sick, the lame sacrifices didn't cost them anything. They stole ones that didn't cost them anything. If it costs you nothing to worship God, it's probably not real worship. Now, if it costs you something, you're on to something. You're probably doing some true worship. And you may ask me, how does sacrifice and costliness actually bring delight, though, and not be a burden? It would seem to be the opposite. The more something would cost, the greater the sacrifice, the more of a burden it would seem to be. Well, only if you didn't love that person. Only if you didn't think much of that person. The answer is when you love someone, when you revere someone, when you are in awe of someone, then it's not a burden, it's a delight. The delight doesn't really come from the sacrifice per se, but the relationship of the one with whom you are sacrificing for. Well, let's look at the last one. We've seen in this text, true worship includes reverent honor. True worship is a delight and not a burden. And then lastly, true worship treasures and follows God's commands. We see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In chapter 2, there's a subtle shift. Though Malachi mentions the priests in the first chapter, in essence, he was really addressing all of the Jewish people. In chapter 2, there's a real big shift to focus on the priests, to focus on the religious leaders. In chapter 1, he was addressing all of the people because all of the people were bringing sick, lame, and stolen offerings. All the people had a heart problem. They were all struggling with worshiping God truly for who He is. But that doesn't mean the priests are off the hook. Actually, it's even more reason to reprimand and punish the priests, because God will, these next 9 verses, He is harsh with them. Why? Because one of the roles of the priest was to inspect the offering of the people and judge whether or not it was acceptable. The priests failed in this duty. They did not inspect the offerings. Instead, they probably encouraged these cheap substitutes. The priests knew what God's word commanded. They knew Leviticus 22. They knew that these weren't acceptable offerings compared. They knew what an acceptable offering was compared to an unacceptable offering. They just disregarded God's word and the worship of God. Very dangerous place to be. The thrice holy God of the Bible is not to be trifled with. The Israelites of Malachi's day should have known this. Let me give you a few examples from Scripture why we should take God seriously in the way He's commanded us to worship Him. Now, I'll go through them real quick. Who knows about Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Let me read that verse. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron, after losing his 2 sons, that held his peace." This unauthorized fire or strange fire was fire that was not consecrated. Nadab and Abihu did not follow God's command in preparing the fire as they should have. Whether it was foolishness, whether they were pranking, or pure disobedience, God punished them. You may say, that sounds a little too harsh of a punishment. But it's not harsh when you really see God for who He is and how they're dealing with Him in worship. I mean, it's similar to when God warned Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments. He said, don't let the people come up here. Because if they come up here, they were going to die if they saw God's glory. God's holiness is too fierce to play with. His presence is too fierce to play with. I've heard Brother Earl mention this many times, but he says, what we're after as a church, as a people, is not just worship of God, but acceptable worship of God. And he's exactly right. We must worship God the way in which He commands us, on His terms, for He's God alone. Another example is Uzzah from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. I won't read it, but I'll summarize it. Uzzah put out his hands to catch the ark as it was falling off the ox cart. As a result, God struck him down dead. The reason of the harsh judgment was because God had commanded the priests to carry the ark with poles to be placed on their shoulders. By not doing so, they put themselves in a situation in which they would touch the ark. As R.C. Sproul so aptly explained, he said, while Uzzah's motivations were likely good, he probably didn't want the ark to get dirty. He foolishly presumed his sinful hands were cleaner than the ground. In both of these Old Testament cases, it seems as if Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, possibly all had good intentions in their worship of God. However, they did not worship Him acceptably, and they were punished by death. So true worship is acceptable worship. Acceptable worship means following God's law and commands. So here's an important application for us. Church, is we need to worship God acceptable in our corporate worship of Him. Now, what does that mean? It means we must do what He commands us to do from His Word in our worship. He must regulate our worship, not ourselves. The elements of our corporate worship must follow His commands rather than mere imagination or creativity of the people. That may cause you to ask, well, what are the elements in which God has commanded us to do in corporate worship? Well, let me list those for you. We are to read the Word. That's in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. We're to sing the Word. That's in Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16. We're to preach the Word. That's 2 Timothy 4, 2. We're to pray the Word, Matthew 21, 13. We're to see the Word in the right administration of the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. You see that Matthew 28, 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're to support the ministry of the Word through tithes and offerings, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. I list those because those are the elements of worship in which God has commanded His people to do when they gather. Those are the elements of acceptable worship. The good thing is that there's much flexibility in them. The order in which we do them as a church, we can do them however we want. There's not a specific order, the place in which we do it, whether it's a house, a building like this, there's flexibility there. The main thing is when we gather to worship, we're to follow God's commands and worship Him the way He's told us. And this teaching of God regulating the worship service of God's people is commonly called the regulative principle of worship, or some call it the reformed view of worship. And one of the responsibilities of our pastors at Heritage is to be like the priests and to make sure the way in which we worship, as much as they can, is regulated by Scripture. And the reason we obey God's command is because we love and treasure the one who's giving the commands. And this is all throughout Scripture. Those who love God do what? Yeah, obey Him, keep His commands. The keeping of commands should be rooted in the love of God. The following of His commands is the fruit of the root of adoring Him. All right, so back to our passage. God warns the priests if they do not listen to His commands and take them to heart, He will punish them. The punishment entails cursing them, cursing their offerings, rebuking their children, spreading dung on their faces, and then ordering them to be taken away. You're probably not expecting to hear that at church today. But it's here. And it's here for our good and for God's glory. What's going on here with God talking about spreading the dung on these priests' faces? Again, we're reminded of God's holiness and how serious He takes our worship. In these verses, God mentions, in chapters 2, 1 through 9, He mentions the word heart twice when it comes to the priests, saying they need to take it to heart. They need to lay it on their heart. To summarize, the punishment, God is saying He will not accept their second-rate worship, their half-hearted worship. He will reject it. In relation to the dung or the feces of the sacrifice, then He's saying figuratively, He will spread it on their faces to make them ceremonially unclean and disqualify them from service. Another point, I believe, is Him figuratively spreading feces on their face, telling them what He thinks about their half-hearted worship. It's dung. It's not a sweet aroma of incense. It's dung to His nose. That's how God views your half-hearted, apathetic worship. The I'm here because I have to be here type worship, or I'm reading the Bible because I got to worship, it's all dung to Him. And you know what happens to the dung of the sacrifices? They get tossed out and burned in the fire. And here's the warning. If you continue in your apathetic, could care less worship, which is aka false worship, if you don't repent of that, if you continue in that, you will be thrown in the lake of fire and destroyed. Why? Because you're not one of His children. Here's the good news. If you acknowledge that you do have half-hearted worship now and repent of it and turn from it and go to God, then He will forgive you and you can experience that full-fledged, wholehearted, true worship of God. In verses 4 through 7, Malachi mentions the priest Levi. Who's Levi? Well, he's one of the sons of Jacob. Y'all remember Jacob, the Jacob whom I've loved? He's also and Levi's the son of Jacob, and he's the great-grandfather of Moses and Aaron. Now, the Levites, named after Levi, were the only ones who did not receive a portion of the land in the Promised Land, for they were to be set aside as the priests of the nation. And he mentions Levi and the priests of Levi to emphasize their personal holiness. Here's the list of godly qualities of Levi. The first one he mentions, he said he feared God. He didn't say anything about any of his great gifts, his teaching abilities, his serving abilities, his singing abilities, his intellect. He says he feared God. He even goes further, he says he stood in awe of God. He says he taught the truth and he walked in holiness. Malachi shared those godly attributes of Levi to contrast it with the priests in Malachi's day. Because what were they doing? The current priests of Israel's day, they despised God. They didn't fear Him or stand in awe of Him. They despised Him. They treated Him as if He was nothing. They did not speak truth. They spoke falsehoods that led people to stumble and to not give right offerings. And as a result, the priests despised God, and God says He will despise them. He will debase them. Because they debased Him and humiliated Him, He will debase them and humiliate them if they continue in their sins. Now, if there should be any godly in Israel, it should be among their priests, their religious leaders. Likewise, if there are any godly among God's churches today, it should be found in the pulpits, in the office of pastor. And sadly, this is not the case in many churches. One of the biggest reasons many of my family members or friends I've had over the years, and you guys could probably attest to this as well, why they mention they don't go to church is because not just the hypocrisy of the church, but hypocrisy of its leaders, of its pastors. And in one sense, I don't blame them. If the pastor sins as much as you and is in the world as much as you or even more so, why go to church? If he's as much in the world as unbelievers, then what are you going to get from him? I think this is an indictment on the church in America for sure. Not all the churches. Not to disrespect God's bride. But the professed church in America is wholly unregenerate, meaning not Christian. I mean, take the Southern Baptist denomination which we are a part of. There's said to be 16 million members that are Southern Baptists. And 6 million, they say, go to church faithfully. And they say go to church faithfully, that means once a month. And let's just say those 6 million are true Christians. That means the other 10 million probably aren't. That's 10 out of 16 million are probably unregenerate, probably aren't Christians. And that's one of the most conservative denominations in America, the Southern Baptist Convention. That's the ones who's got the Bible, got the gospel. I mean, the mainstream denominations, they don't even have the gospel anymore. And here's the truth, though. It's not just the churches that are wholly, as a whole, probably not Christian, but also probably the pastors of these churches. So many pastors and preachers and self-proclaimed apostles are leaders in churches for the money, for possible prestige. Man, judgment is coming for them. God will not be mocked. Now, what should that cause us to do? It should lead us, church, to pray for our pastors. I love our pastors. They're not charlatans or crooks. They are godly, selfless men. Let's be thankful for our pastors, that we have shepherds that aren't trying to fleece the sheep, but trying to guide the sheep. They're a huge blessing, and that's rare in our culture today. Let's honor them as we honor God in our worship. Let's be thankful, but let's also be in constant prayer for them, as they are for us. Our pastors are praying for you guys, each of you individually. They pray for you by name. Let's pray for them by name. Let's pray for their personal holiness. Let's pray for their walks with Christ. Let's pray for their marriages. Let's pray that God will continue to strengthen them. Let's pray that their hearts will continue to soften and be warmed by Christ's love. Shepherds are sheep too. Every member and every pastor needs the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Christ. And to our pastors, thank you, brothers, for your faithfulness. I want to remind you of this quote that probably Brother Paul and Brother Joseph have told me, so I'm not telling you anything new. But it's this quote by a great Scottish pastor of old, Robert Murray McShane. And he said this. He famously said this. He said, and he's a pastor. He said, "The greatest need of my people as a pastor is my personal holiness. The faithful preaching of God's word is important. The work of the ministry is important in counseling and shepherding. But for pastors, you must remember to first pursue Christ in your own life constantly. Your personal holiness is way more important than a home run sermon or being at every event, every counseling session possible. Now, your holiness will lead to sermons that you've preached to yourself and faithful sermons. Your holiness will lead you to be selfless with others and ministering to others. But remember, your personal holiness is the greatest gift that you can give us." With that said, church, we can't expect any perfect pastors because there aren't any. If you think there are some perfect pastors, they got you fooled. And we don't want perfect pastors. We just want godly pastors. We want repentant pastors. And church, there is a perfect pastor, though. There is a perfect shepherd out there. There's a perfect high priest. His name is Jesus. This passage just tells us about corrupt priests, corrupt sacrifices. All that should lead us, Christian, to look at the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, who's Christ Jesus. Let me read a few passages from the book of Hebrews on Jesus as the better priest. Think about this contrast of Jesus to all these priests in Malachi's day. It says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need." It says this makes Jesus the guarantor of our better covenant. It goes on. Here's another passage. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me continue reading from the book of Hebrews. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men sin in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I could read on, but for the sake of time, I won't. We don't need any priests anymore, is the point. We don't need any mediators between us and God. We have the God-man Jesus Christ. He's a better high priest than any of the other ones, even Levi. For unlike the priests of the Old Testament and pastors in the New Testament, Christ is perfect and is in need of being, and he's not in need of being cleansed of his sins. He's completely righteous, perfect, and sinless. He's full of perfection and righteousness. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament and pastors in the New Testament, Christ's priesthood is eternal because he's eternal. Priests will die. Pastors will die. Christ won't. He's the everlasting, eternal priest who can always be counted on. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament and pastors in the New Testament, Christ is the only high priest who can actually save you at the end of the day. This brings us to our next point. What makes Christ so glorious? He's not only the better high priest, he's the better sacrifice too, in the same person. Let me read a few more passages from the book of Hebrews, okay? Related to Christ as the better sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews writes this. He says, But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book." It continues, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," then he added, "Behold, I come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, this is verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all." Let me go to verse 11, a couple more verses. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never truly take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And that's some scripture. Christ is the better sacrifice. Better than the unblemished sacrifices and even the perfect goats and bulls. Because at the end of the day, just like scripture tells us, the blood of animals never could take away the sins of the world. They all pointed to the one who can. Only the blood of the one who is truly God and truly man can. Think about that. The great high priest became the great sacrifice. What a beautiful story and a beautiful Savior. Christ became the curse. I mean, think about it. God says, "I'm going to curse you, priests, because of their sin." And Christ, though he didn't sin, God cursed them on our behalf because of our sins by hanging on the tree for us. And figuratively speaking, Christ took the dung and feces of our sins upon the cross. That's the level in which Christ was disrespected. He took all of our sins on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, do you think there was any sacrifice in Jesus' sacrifice? Yeah, he sacrificed himself. So, Christian, all of your half-hearted worship, your rejections of Christ, you seeing worship of him as a burden, your disobedience to his word, it was all dealt with at the cross. Because at the end of the day, none of us truly will always worship God perfectly. But we should respond with that by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to him for the rest of our life. Just don't play the game of church anymore. Commit your whole life to him. And to those who are not Christians here, I plead you to obey the command of the gospel, which is belief in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant's gone away with. You don't have to do those animal sacrifices anymore. But your sin still has to be dealt with. And if Christ doesn't take your sin, then you're going to pay the punishment for your sins. So come to Christ. Believe, trust in what his sacrifice on the cross was for you personally. Now also, I have to say this because a couple verses mention this, but we're reminded once again that God's plan of redemption is not only for the ethnic Jews. God said this in our passage. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "Far from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations." Then again in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." God's plan was always to have a global people for himself. As far as where the sun reaches, that's where he wants his people to be. And where does the sun reach? It's everywhere. All over the world. This passage says his name will be great among the nations. His name will be praised all over the world because he's worthy of all praise. It's because of Jesus his name will be made great throughout the world. It's because of Jesus, my friend, you're here and gathered with us. And I call you to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Call upon Christ to save you. If you humbly and genuinely do this, he will save you. He will bring you a part of his family. So please, don't let hypocritical professed Christians and leaders keep you from coming to Christ. Because on the day of judgment, that's not a good excuse. You're going to be there by yourself before a thrice holy God. And the excuse of, he made me do it, or because this guy in my neighborhood professed to be a Christian and was a horrible human being, or this leader pastor I knew was a horrible person and that's why I didn't come to your son, or that's why I didn't go to church. They're not going to be with you on judgment day. It's going to be you, yourself, and it's going to be what you've done with Christ. So come to Christ. The only response is Christ. Christ saves. Let us worship God through Christ in spirit and in truth. Let our worship of him by help of his Holy Spirit be wholehearted. Let our worship be in reverent honor and awe with a real delight and obedience. Let's truly worship God through Christ. Now look, we may not be experts in worshiping Christ now, but we will be more than experts worshiping Christ in eternity. We're going to have way more than 10,000 hours of singing his praises. But let's practice now. And let's look forward to that day. And until then, let's worship Christ with our whole hearts and our whole lives now. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear the Lord of hosts, who is like you among the nations? Nobody. Who can compare to your wisdom and power and holiness? Nobody. God, make your name great among the hearers here this morning. Cause us to fear you, to love you, to honor you, to treasure you, to obey you, to delight in you, so that the nations will be glad as a result of it. So that Highland will be glad. So that Shreveport will be glad. So that your name, through our proclamation, will be praised in our neighborhoods and our families. And O great King, we thank you for the gifts you've given us in our pastors and their families. We thank you for Brother Earl. We thank you for his steadfastness to your word and his faithfulness in proclaiming it. I pray for him and Miss Debbie as they are in North Carolina resting. I pray you grant them true rest in your son. Give them physical rest so that they will be charged and ready for ministry when they get back. I pray for them that you would continue to strengthen their marriage and love for one another. Thank you for Brother Paul. Thank you for his heart and for his compassion he has for your people. We pray you bless him and bless Miss Emily and her family. Father, we thank you for Brother Joseph and for Katie and their sweet family. We pray during these years of having three small children, you would bring them, their family, closer than ever, and Joseph and Katie closer to one another than ever. Our prayer for our pastors is that you make them holy. You form and fashion them into the likeness of your Son. Use us as your church to honor them, to bless them, to encourage them. Thank you for the gift of our pastors. And thank you most of all for the gift of the great chief pastor, chief shepherd of Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.